What do you treasure? What do you treasure above all things? There is something. It may not be something that you tend to think about. It may not be something that you've weighed up. But there will be something that you treasure above all else. There has to be something. Could be a particular relationship, friends, family. Could be your health. Your health is your wealth. Isn't that what people say? This book of Ecclesiastes is really valuable for us because the teacher basically investigates everything that people treasure in order to see if it's really worth treasuring. And the main focus, as we can see in this section from 5 verse 8 to 6 verse 12, the main focus is money and wealth and possessions. He also considers if a man has a big family in chapter 6, verse 3. So where is your treasure? Or to put it another way, what brings you more joy, more security, and more satisfaction than anything else in the world? We certainly all know something about the pursuit of wealth. I think it was Tim Keller, a pastor in the States, who said, "I'm not sure that people worship money, but I'm sure of this. Money always shows you what you worship. You might not worship money, but money always shows you what you worship. Even if it's in the bank, you know, and we find it really hard to spend, maybe we're worshiping the security that we think that brings us." The analysis begins here in our chapter by looking at the very ugly reality of what happens whenever wealth becomes an idol. So look at verses 8 to 9 in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, don't be surprised at such things, at the gross reality of injustice, of trampling the poor, as a result of people worshipping power and profit. And we're told not to be surprised. And by the way, if you're ever doing a Bible study, it's a good wee exercise as I did this week. I jotted down, I made a list of all the imperatives in the passage. So if you want to get to the point, you know, you get to the application and you're like, where's this going? Look for the verbs, look for the imperatives, look for the commands and the exhortations, right? So I made a list down one side of the page of all the imperatives in this chapter, all the things we're told to do or not do. And to my surprise, there's only one. And it's only one that I could find, and it's right at the beginning here in verse 8, where it says, don't be surprised. Everything else in this section is simply the teacher telling us life as it is. He explains the world as he sees it. He exposes the folly of pursuing wealth and material possessions. But he's really just describing life as it is. There's only one imperative. The only command is don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the idol of wealth turns out to be a cruel master that cannot possibly give what it promises. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by that. It promises satisfaction and it promises security, but it actually gives the opposite of what it promises. It only generates greed, breeding discontent and a lack of genuine security, and therefore what happens to those who serve it? Well, they're never satisfied and they're never secure, and they become increasingly desperate, even willing to trample on the poor in their pursuit of wealth. So government officials in verse 8, they're caught up in the corruption of serving their superiors at the expense of serving the people, because it says one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. And, you know, everyone, you know, it's the I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine syndrome. And at the top of the tree is the king in verse 9, and he keeps everyone working hard, ultimately for his own profit. And if you want to read a book in the bookstall, at the back there, it's called The Locust Effect by Gary Haugen. He is the director of International Justice Mission. And that book, The Locust Effect, will tell you how oppression and violence lie behind so much poverty. It's oppression and violence that is the big problem, and it's driven by greed, it's driven by the pursuit of wealth, when wealth becomes an idol. It's the politics of Robert Mugabe, you know, and many others like him. It's the pursuit of wealth being so rampant that the responsibility to serve those beneath you goes out the window. No one but Jesus can be trusted to rule with absolute power. He gave up the riches of heaven in order to be a servant. And instead of pursuing wealth and personal gain, he of course pursued righteousness and justice, even though it led him to the cross. He's the only person in the history of the planet who could be trusted with absolute power. And when he returns, he's going to rule the world his way and his way only, and it will be the only perfect government that the earth has ever known. But meanwhile, the pursuit of wealth leads to so much corruption, and that's the first thing that he points out. It leads to so much corruption. The second thing about the pursuit of wealth is that it does not satisfy, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. We were thinking about this yesterday a wee bit at the men's breakfast, because we had a chapter we were looking at called Men of God, and what are the things that we need to, you know, what are the dangers around us that we need to be aware of? And one of the dangers is of course, materialism and pursuing wealth as the ultimate reality in life. But it's meaningless, the writer says here. John D. Rockefeller, at one time the richest man in the world, was once asked how much money it would take for a person to be really satisfied. And the answer, of course, how much money to be really satisfied? His answer, just a little bit more. And isn't it amazing that no matter how much we have, we invariably think more about what we don't have? You know, I know it's silly, but I could agonize over a menu in a restaurant for ages, and as soon as the next person's meal arrives, I should have had that. You know, or you're in the supermarket queue and you're smugly satisfied because you've chosen the shortest queue, and then you become increasingly obsessed with the speed of the other queues around you, and you realize you should have joined that queue over there. And it's just sad because we all tend to want what we don't have, even though what we have actually is serving us quite well. I read this poem once. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful tree leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind. Without limitations, my life was over, and I never got what I wanted. It is the human condition, isn't it, that we search for satisfaction and joy. If only I had dot, dot, dot. I wonder how you'd finish the sentence. If only I had. Isn't it true, though, that we often, you know, thinking about how to finish that sentence, we would often think of the very things that have already failed to satisfy, and yet we don't learn easily. The Lord Jesus said this: whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. That's some promise, isn't it? Indeed, the water I give him will become like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus was telling us that he alone can satisfy the deepest longings of all our souls, which is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 can say this. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. And he really had lost all things. He was sitting in prison probably in Rome, his life, his ambition was, you know, from a human perspective, it appeared to be ruined, and yet he was deeply satisfied. I mean, it's really extraordinary, his satisfaction and his joy, even as he's sitting in jail. He says in chapter 4 of Philippians, he says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Extraordinary words. And he said all that because he had gained Christ. In Christ he had gained the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. In Christ he had gained a gift of righteous standing before God forever that could never be chipped away or undone despite his ongoing sin. In Christ he had gained an intimate and a personal relationship with the only true and living God. In Christ he had gained the certainty of resurrection and hope of a place in God's new creation forever. He had everything. Everything that you and I are made for, we ultimately receive in Christ. We don't experience the fullness of all things right now, but if we're in Christ, we know that one day it is coming. And therefore, our only ambition should be to know Christ and know him more. The pursuit of wealth, meanwhile, doesn't satisfy. Back to Ecclesiastes, verse 11 makes matters even worse, because the third thing about the pursuit of wealth is that it's really expensive and ultimately fleeting. Feel the irony of verse 11. You see verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. The more you have, the more expensive it's going to be to you. Why? Because the more you have, the more people there are going to be to consume what you have. Now, think about that, right? Before you know it, if you're really wealthy, right, before you know it, you'll be paying for a financial advisor, an accountant, a solicitor, an insurance broker, a gardener, a cleaner, an interior designer, because you can't do it all yourself. As your business grows, so will the number of staff that you'll need to pay to keep it going. They'll all be trying to climb the ladder so that they can get a bigger slice of your cake. You may also find that you'll have a lot of extra friends, all keen to come round to your place because they enjoy it more than they enjoy their own place. You'll also be a target for thieves. You'll need to spend some good money on security. Then there's the people who want to invest. They want to see you invest your money here, there, and everywhere. And they'll be coming your way to make their case. Not to mention those who will write you nice letters appealing to your generosity for X number of worthy projects. And don't forget the tax man, of course, because he'll have his share as well. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Verse 11. So have a good look at everything you own. Lovely to have all these things. Feast your eyes, because in a little while, it'll all disappear into the pockets of someone else or some other people, because you can't take it with you at the end of the day. Now, it has to be said that following Christ as Savior is also very costly. In fact, it'll cost you everything. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, be prepared even to die for me. Put me first at all costs, even if it means losing your family and all your riches, even your very life. But he also said that it would be unimaginably rewarding. He said, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel, no one will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. Extraordinary promise. The beauty of what Christ gives is that it's a free gift. We receive it by faith, and there's no one, and absolutely no one, who can take it away or make it any less. Meanwhile, the pursuit of wealth is very expensive and ultimately fleeting. The fourth thing about the pursuit of wealth, and time's marching, but the fourth thing I'll mention here is in verse 12. Not only does it corrupt, not only does it fail to satisfy, not only is it very expensive, the truth is it will also harm you. The illustration here in verse 12 is to do with food. And we all know that if we ate too much, we fainted rotten. I remember, I think I was 17, and I was lying awake one night having very foolishly, I don't know why I did this. I was on this camp, and we engaged in this eating competition. And I mean, you know, the Bible's really clear, gluttony is a sin. But anyway, I spent the night with a bucket by my bedside, and it was hideous. And I didn't even win the competition. In verse 11, consume or eat, it's the same word. I consumed so much, I did not sleep. And as the ESV puts it, the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. A poor worker may not eat much, but at least when he goes to bed at night, he's not suffering from indigestion. He has sweet dreams. So the principle of verse 12 is, just as overeating causes damage to yourself, so overindulging in anything will cause real harm to yourself. One commentator puts it like this. He calls it the indigestion of materialism. The indigestion of materialism. And verse 13 spells it out. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. Whatever it is that we worship, if it's not God, it's going to be harmful to us. It'll consume us. It'll take us over. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, never harms a person in any way. He's the one true master who's worth following and worth worshiping. He permits us to suffer, but he works for our good in any and every situation, so that the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love him. We need to feed ourselves on him and on his grace, because when we do that, he will take us over. Every idol takes us over when we worship, and the Lord Jesus will take us over when we worship him, and we'll start to become like him. He will be our joy. He will be our greatest good forever. Meanwhile, the pursuit of riches is very harmful. There's not time to go into the rest of the passage, but there is an intriguing little verse there. Verse 19, 18 to 20 shows us that we can, despite the futility of pursuing and worshiping created things, we can nevertheless enjoy. We really can enjoy. I mean, the sunshine, there's so many things that we'll be enjoying about life and the things around us that we will enjoy even today. We can enjoy them, and we should enjoy them, because they're good gifts of creation, and we're enabled to enjoy them properly when we get things in the right perspective, when we worship God and God only, instead of trying to suck out of material things more than they can give. When we understand that God is the only ultimate, then we'll not be trying to suck out of created things more than they can give, and being constantly frustrated as a result. Where's your treasure? I'm going to finish with this. Jesus said, where your treasure is, where your heart is, sorry, there your treasure is also. And if you want to know what God's treasure is, then you just have to see what he died for. Where your heart is, there your treasure is also. Jesus died for us. You don't die for something that your heart is not set upon. God's heart is set upon us. He made us his treasure. And the only way that my heart will change, and the only way that your heart will change, is by realizing that God's heart is for us. His amazing grace is ours, and only that can change us from the inside out, so that we begin to worship him and him alone.